The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Our sermon today comes from John 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May God bless the reading of his word. We see today, this is the second sign. John has identified seven such signs, not because they are the only either spectacular, miraculous things that Jesus did, nor because they were the only teaching opportunities. In one sense, there were many, many signs that Jesus did. But John, the apostle, the writer of this account, has identified seven of particular significance. And so you'll see in my message titles and sermons, I've referred to signs all the way through. But this is in a technical sense. John identifies this as the second sign. And part of the reason that's worth taking note of is, again, John's intention in the book is not simply to introduce people to Jesus. In one sense, the first people who received this account knew a fair bit about Jesus. Many of them were Christians. Many of them had been raised in the church, as this was the latest, though we don't know exactly how late, the latest of the four gospel accounts. He almost assumes that you know something about Jesus. So that's not his only concern, to introduce Jesus, but particularly to highlight things about Jesus we tend to miss or stumble over. And so we learn things about Jesus, but we also learn things about what it means to believe in him. As we've said in previous weeks, for John, belief is not a noun. It's a verb, to believe. It's something active. It's not just something you do mentally, though it involves your mental faculties. It's not just a social reality, though it involves social life. It is something active between you and Jesus as he really is. And so he identifies for us a second sign, a second opportunity to learn something about Jesus and how we are to respond to him. Previous to this, of course, the first sign was when water was made wine at Cana, as this account refers to. But also, he had gone up to the feast in Jerusalem and had done spectacular things there, most prominently the cleansing of the temple. And here, John points out that everybody in Galilee knew about these things. Indeed, many of them had observed them firsthand. And so these are very much on their minds. And so we're going to look at what does it mean to believe in Jesus in light of this second sign. And this sign is peculiar. There's something here. As I've mentioned, Jesus is trolling people. That's a crass way to put it. He's definitely messing with people. He's shaking them up to get them to see things they otherwise wouldn't see. And that is perhaps particularly true here. And so we're going to look at this sign. We're going to see a fraud. We're going to see something that's fake. We're going to see a test. And then we're going to see the sign itself. So first of all, the fraud. On one hand, in this account, as John introduces this episode, he makes it clear this follows relatively soon after he went to Samaria, where he saw such an incredible response. An entire community that knew that Jesus was the Savior of the world, who miraculously and powerfully came to believe in the sense John is commending to us. They actually believe in Jesus as their Savior, as the Christ. But as he comes here, he makes the point that when he goes to Galilee, Jesus himself had said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So he sets up an expectation for us. And if you had not read anything else in this account up to this point, you simply said Jesus was going to Galilee, and Jesus had previously said that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, what kind of welcome would you expect him to receive? We see this happen in some of the other gospel accounts where the people don't believe in him, and he does none or almost no miraculous signs because they lack faith. But that's not initially what it looks like happens here. Jesus should have no honor in his own hometown, and yet when we come here, Jesus is welcome. The people have seen, they've heard about the things that he did, and they're excited to see him. So you could say, well, what is John doing here? Is this some kind of exception to the rule? Generally, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, except here. This one time, there's an exception, and Jesus is honored. Well, it would be odd for John to make exactly this point right before the exception. Indeed, in John 1:11, he's also primed us to expect some kind of rejection of Jesus at this point. As he says, he made the world, and yet his own people did not receive him. This is John's general, abstract, principled statement of the way that people respond to Jesus. Indeed, the people who have responded to him so far are not his own people. They're the outsiders, the marginalized people. Jesus himself in his teaching will often subvert people's expectations by picking somebody you wouldn't expect to be the hero. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In our culture, we think of a Good Samaritan. That's a good thing. That's a good person. In Jesus' culture, it was an oxymoron to most of the people who heard it. A Samaritan was a bad person, a morally suspect person. And he takes that person and says, you expect the Jewish person to be the good person. It's the Samaritan. Or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee's the good religious person who's doing all the good things. The tax collector's a traitor, and he collects taxes. And yet Jesus subverts expectations by commending one and not the other. So here we see people who seem to be honoring Jesus, who seem to believe in him, but something is wrong. We see a rebuke from Jesus when he is asked to do something miraculous. Come and heal my son. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. There's a rebuke saying you should be believing, but you're not believing, and you're waiting for something before you will believe. Jesus, in other words, did not take people at face value. They seem to be welcoming him, but he sees through it. He says, I know the reality. You're not honoring me. If I'm a prophet in my hometown, I'm not going to be honored. And so what looks like honoring me is a fraud. Earlier in John 2:24, John the Apostle told us, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, meaning the people who believed in him, because he knew what was in them. He knew all people. And there's something of a lesson here for us. You also cannot accept the world at face value. You cannot accept your own life at face value. There's always something going on beneath the surface. And if you are continually surprised at the sins of others or your own sins, it is your own naivete that is creating that reaction. You will never have perfect faith in this life. And you will always need God's extravagant kindness to you. And so will everybody else. That's an expectation you can bank on, that you will need that. We should expect, in fact, to see this kind of confusion, where it looks like people are being good, where it looks like they're honoring what is true and right, but actually they are not. John has set up his whole account to expect this. He's already described all of humanity as blind, living in the dark, avoiding the light, having evil deeds and being unwilling to be exposed. That should be our baseline expectation. We should expect to see counterfeits and frauds, people pretending to act godly and wise when they are not. Because that's what you do, and that's what I do. All of us know this. We simply don't like to admit it. Jesus knows this. So he says right at the beginning, no prophet is honored in his own hometown. And I'm going to my hometown. People seem to be honoring me. That's not what's really happening. Something else is happening. And so this again raises the question that John raises through his account. What does real faith look like? If it doesn't look like people saying God does amazing things and I want him to do amazing things, well, then what is faith? If it's not seeing Jesus powerfully teach and responding and saying, what a good teacher, then what does faith look like? Well, in this account, Jesus proposes a test. He sees a fraud and he proposes a test. That's one way to think about what happens. What do we see happen? In the midst of all this, people are excited about Jesus. They've seen him teach powerfully. They've heard about the water made wine in Cana. His glory has been revealed and they want to see more. And in the midst of all of that, an official comes forth. Probably somebody who was part of Herod the Tetrarch's court. So probably a Jewish person with a lot of contact with the political Greek and Roman world. That's probably the kind of person we're looking at. Partly because he's comfortable coming into a Jewish town and asking a Jewish teacher for help. This is probably a Jewish person, but it's similar to other accounts where Gentiles have that kind of boldness. But this person comes and says, come down and heal my son. This is somebody who's traveled hours. In fact, there are a number of details here in the account that lend credibility, historically speaking. Meaning, when somebody goes down, if you were to go to that region, you would have to go down to go to Capernaum because it's on the lake, which is 700 feet below sea level. Everything else is up from there. It's enough of a distance between these two places that you can't go in one day. So the person comes and has to find out later that it's happened. All these things line up, but this person comes up in the midst of all of this enthusiasm about Jesus. And he has a request. Will you come and heal my son? And Jesus does something that, if you're honest, probably makes you groan. And he's going to do it for the rest of the book. He doesn't simply answer the request. He makes an issue out of it. He does this over and over again. And if you read the account, maybe it's just me, but I go, Jesus, can you just heal this person and teach about these issues later? Do they have to go together? This is painful. This is a person who's in distress, and you're going to make this an occasion for testing. Why can't you just go heal the man's son and then explain what it means to have faith? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus does something that God is always doing. Consider Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. Jesus is proposing a test, and he's testing the hearts of the people around him. And here's the thing about when God sets a test, it's not so that he can learn anything about you. Jesus already knows all about you. He knows you better than you do. No, he proposes the test so that you will know something about you, perhaps the people around you. That's what he's doing. And when he tests the heart, he cannot simply tell you the truth. That's the problem. If your heart wasn't corrupt, you would already know the truth. If he's going to test the heart, it can't simply be about delivering information. It will have to be traumatic. There'll have to be heat. And so Jesus applies heat. In other words, if Jesus were to say what is true and say, hey, do you believe what is true? You would impulsively say, of course I believe what is true. I would just go on Facebook or Twitter. You'll see this dynamic all over the place. When somebody's put to the test in that way, they will, of course, affirm what is held out to be true because we're liars. Even to ourselves, you'll think you believe it's true, even in that moment. Your heart is not pure. We all want to both be right, but even more to be seen to be right. So if Jesus were simply to stop and teach this man and the people around the truth and then say, do you believe it? They would all say, uh-huh, and be in exactly the same situation. So Jesus applies heat. It is inconvenient. In fact, it has to be if it's going to be a test. In other words, if Jesus doesn't do what seems so cruel to us, stopping this man in the midst of his fear and anxiety, the kind of fear and anxiety that any good parent has about their children. The kind of anxiety that came into my life the moment my first child was born. And I have seen their death flash through my mind almost constantly ever since. Because anything could happen. In the midst of that kind of trauma, Jesus stops and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Our impulse is actually to flip the test around, to do something outrageous and test God and say, God, if you will do what I think is right and true, then I will believe you. If God would just show up in my life, I would do anything he asked. But that's a lie. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others. In fact, this is the exact problem that Jesus is dealing with. These people have seen him do supernatural and astonishing things, but they still don't really believe, but they think they do. That's a thorny problem. Showing people more signs is not going to help them. Jesus is not against signs. He's not against doing spectacular things. He's not against helping people. But something more is needed. Just consider, Nicodemus knew God's word, but didn't know when God showed up, or rather when he showed up at God's house and asked him questions. He didn't know. He couldn't see. When God led his people up out of Egypt and they saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they saw him and they saw everything he did, and they still didn't believe. There has to be more than just teaching and just signs. This is our problem. Now you might say, is this all some kind of trick? Is this just a way of avoiding dealing with reality and telling people believe? Is this saying faith is just, it's a leap in the dark and you hope you land in the right place? That's not what I'm saying. In other words, you can say, don't I need evidence to believe that God exists and to follow him? And say, well, let me answer that with another question. Do you think we live in a world of rational human beings who do what they do on the basis of evidence for good reasons? Because if you do, you're living in a different world than the one I'm living in. And so if you simply say, I just need evidence, you're not being honest. That's not the way you live your life. It's not the way any of us live our lives. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we did? And yet we do not. And so I say, yes, you need evidence. You need to know what is actually true. You cannot settle for anything less than what is true, but you need more help than that. And you should at least recognize that as you consider what is true and what is false. One of my favorite philosophers is David Hume. That might sound a little strange. He's a notorious atheist from several hundred centuries ago. The inspiration of many people who've been enemies of the church. And yet he was a very clear thinker. Now, what I'm going to read to you, my own professors and others have said was a joke. That he did not mean what I'm about to read to you from the end of his book, Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion. This is one of the characters in the book speaking. But I think it is the perspective of somebody who's being honest about seeking the truth. Here's what he says. The most natural sentiment which a well-disposed mind will feel on this occasion, meaning trying to understand what's true, the most natural approach that a well-disposed mind will feel on this occasion is a longing desire and expectation that heaven would be pleased to communicate or at least alleviate our profound ignorance by affording some more peculiar revelation to mankind. Something more than simply looking out and saying, I wonder what's true. That a mature mind looking for truth would say, heaven needs to speak. I cannot see enough. Simply looking out there. A person seasoned with a just sense of the imperfections of natural reason. Meaning, somebody who looks and says, my mind doesn't work right. It does not see the truth. That's a myth. That's not what my mind does. And if I acknowledge that, then I will fly to revealed truth with the greatest of avidity. I will look out and say, if there's somebody out there who claims to be speaking from heaven's perspective, whatever heaven may be, but a transcendent perspective, then I will fly to it and say, can I find truth here? I will not be limited to my own broken mind, but I will look for somebody who knows the truth to communicate it. Now, you still have to figure out whether the person claiming those things is speaking truth. But you cannot simply be left to yourself. He concludes and says, to be a philosophical skeptic is, in a man of letters, the first and most essential step towards being a sound, believing Christian. This is where people say he's been pulling your chain the whole time. But I think this is right. You should be very skeptical, not only of everything that you're hearing, but your own mind, because you know how you betray yourself and those around you. Jesus knows all of this. And so in this man's crisis, he looks at him and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. You're prejudiced. You want to see something spectacular and continue not to believe. And how does the man respond? Jesus challenges him, implicitly says, no. And the man says, sir, come down before my child dies. I can't argue with you. If I need to give reasons and evidence and persuade you, we're not going to get anywhere. I've got nothing. I just need you to help. No one else can help. This is a desperate man. I mean, you could just imagine. He's come down. He says, I hear you can turn water into wine. You can probably fix a broken body. Will you do that? I don't even understand what's going on. I don't know who you are. I don't know how all this works. I would fail any theology test you would give me. I just know that my son will die tomorrow if nothing else happens. Can you do anything about that? And so then Jesus looks at him and says, go. Your son will live. Jesus has proposed a test, but now we see the test as more than one part. The man has passed in one sense a test where Jesus has implicitly said, no, you're not asking for the right reasons. You don't know what you're talking about. You have no right to ask such a thing of me. And the man persists. And again, this is a little interpretive. I don't know anything about any of that, but I need you to help me. That passes Jesus' test. That's worth thinking about. When you think about whether God has any obligation to you, or you have any right before him, and if you're thinking clearly, you say, he has no obligation to me, I have no right before him, and yet you come to him with something you need, he actually listens to that. This is the first part of the test. He just presents his need to him, and Jesus says, go, your son will live. But now, this is something of a scandal. Jesus has been asked to do something spectacular. And everyone present sees exactly nothing happen. Nothing whatsoever. All the people who are gathered saying, Jesus, we've heard you do wonderful things. They look, they hear this exchange and see nothing happen. They get put to the test. What are they really there for? Are they really there because this is somebody who can tell them the truth about the world, who can speak from God directly? Or are they there because they want a show? Most of us just want a show. That's what we're interested in most of the time. I can just be entertained. I can just get my mind off the grind of life for a moment. Maybe that's just me. So they get to see nothing. So there's a test for them. Do they still care about what is true and right and good and beautiful? Or did they just want a show? But now this man has another test. Does Jesus mean what he says? And can he do what he says? There's nothing to go by but his word. And you might say, why does Jesus do it this way? Why doesn't he go to the house? We see him do this in other places. He'll go into a house and he'll even keep it quiet. He'll keep the people out. You might say, well, if he goes to the house, it'll become a spectacle. There'll be a crowd. It'll be a circus in this man's home in the midst of his crisis. Perhaps it's an act of mercy that Jesus does not make a spectacle of this man and his family and their need. And actually, this does seem to be a concern of Jesus. He does not like putting people who are in need in the spotlight. Actually, sometimes he does that, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But very often there's an almost shyness to the way that he approaches people and a way that he protects them in their hurt. And so perhaps that is part of the answer. He doesn't want to simply go down there and put on a show for people, even though it helps this person. And yet the people all walk away saying, hey, did you see what happened today? And remain in exactly the same condition. Instead, he provokes a test. He insists that something has happened that they have no evidence for. The man can only take Jesus at his word. Jesus gives him an invisible sign, something he cannot see. And what the text says is this man passes that test too. What does he do? He takes Jesus at his word. Specifically, it says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Just imagine you're in this person's perspective. My son is hours away. I will not find out till tomorrow what happened. I asked him to come with me, but he's not going to come. He just says, go, your son will live. And so he just has to leave and hope that it's all true. And he does that. And what happens then? He meets a servant on the way, and then he actually finds evidence. There is evidence. Faith is not opposed to knowledge. It's an insane proposition that you have to believe something that you either know is false or that you can't possibly know is true. That's not correct. That's not what faith is. Faith is fundamentally a response to what you know is true. This man looked and said, this is what Jesus said. I will take him at his word. And then he did receive evidence. He went, he met the servant, and the servant says, and you might say, how does he know what hour this happened at? Doesn't recovery from sickness generally happen relatively gradually? Well, not always. Sometimes a fever breaks and you know the moment that fever has broken. And so this child's recovery was sudden and dramatic. Enough that the people around went, something just happened. He just got better. It happened at the seventh hour. And then look at what it says. The father knew that was the hour that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. It already said that he believed. He believed Jesus' word. But now he believes Jesus. Something profound happens. This man sees evidence and it stokes his faith. There are a couple similarities here between the first sign that we've seen and this one. Servants participate in the sign, right? The servants take the water and as it becomes wine. These servants see what happens to the child. The most impressive people in the community are clueless, and something impossible happens. Not the turning of water into wine, not the healing of someone on death's door, but faith is the impossible thing that happens. People, in other words, actually see what is true and then respond the way that you were made to respond to what is true. That's the impossible thing for corrupt people to do. That is what Jesus does with this invisible sign. In other words, faith is not opposed to knowledge. Faith is a response to knowledge. The leap that happens with faith is not intellectual. It's relational. That's where the leap of faith comes from. Not because you have to believe something you don't have evidence for, but you have to say, this seems to be what's true, and I have to live on it. I have to live resting on Jesus' word. The invisible sign, what does it do for us? A couple of things. In this sign, we see, on one hand, Jesus' power. Jesus is able to do far more than we can understand. This man thought Jesus would have to come to his house to heal his son. And Jesus says, I can do it in a moment over any distance. And he does. Instantaneously. He's the inventor of physics. He's the king of spooky action at a distance, breaking all the rules of physics. He can do whatever he wants. The question when you're dealing with Jesus isn't whether he can do what you want to need, it's whether he will. And so we see his spectacular power. We also see in this invisible sign his mission. What I mean is, Jesus is going to do exactly what he intends. in your life. Sometimes you will like that. Sometimes you will not like that. Sometimes you will rage against him or despair because he has not done what you wanted him to do, because your request has not been granted. And here's one truth that helps. When you are caught in that dilemma, when you say, I know that God can do anything, and I know I need him to do this for me, he has not done it. There's something of an encapsulation of the Christian life right there. It's not the one we usually advertise, but it is one you will live with. Here's one truth that can help in that. Jesus is not willing to grant your request if it leads you away from him. He was not willing to do a sign here that would condemn the people, where they would seem to believe and yet continue not to believe. This, I think, is what we can understand happens if you were to go to Matthew 13, where it says, and coming to his hometown, he taught in the synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Don't we have his brothers with us? Aren't his sisters here? How does he get to do all this? And they took offense. And Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not because he couldn't do it. He needed their faith to do it. But this is something Jesus is not willing to do. He is not willing to do signs and grant requests that lead people away from him and away from the truth. He will, in fact, not even make you more holy as you consider that, so that you will need him less. Sometimes this is where the rub is. You say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I know I'm a sinner. I wish I were less of a sinner. I'm discouraged about my own life, the persistence of sin in my life, particular sins in my life. And if Jesus can do something about that, why doesn't he do something about that? If Jesus could stop me from sinning, and he can, then why doesn't he? Even at that point, he will, even at that point, he will not do what you ask if it leads you away from him. He said, well, I'm trying to get closer to him. I want to be holier. John Owen, Puritan theologian, said this. Do not think that God will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to do that which grieves him no less. Do you think that God will take away what is distressing you, a sin that you know of in your life that you cannot get over, so that you will then be free to distress him? No. God says, here is one, if he could be rid of this lust, this desire, this sinful bent, I would never hear from him again. Let him wrestle with this or he will be lost. Jesus has the power, but he also has this mission. He will not grant your desire if that will lead you away from him, even if it looks like you're becoming more godly. Jesus said, nobody could be more godly than the Pharisees and their whitewashed tombs. No one could be holier than them, and yet they are dead before God. We learn about his power, we learn about his mission, but then we also see his remarkable kindness. We see how Jesus responds to our needs. If your profession of faith could be a fraud and it means nothing to Jesus, if your moral standing, if your religiosity are not going to get him to do what you want, then why does he do what he does? We see that Jesus responds to need. In our self-satisfaction and in our self-righteousness, he is harsh. He is harsh with Nicodemus. He is harsh initially with the woman at the well. But need is something he almost cannot stand not to address. And we'll see this theme through the rest of the book. The man does not deserve for Jesus to heal the son, but the man comes to him in his weakness and his need, and Jesus responds. Yes, in this scenario, the crowd is a problem. They seem to believe when they don't. And the man doesn't even believe yet when Jesus responds to him. But he still says, go, your son is well. Then it says he believed Jesus' word. And then when he saw what Jesus' word accomplished, then he believed. What an encouragement. That in your weak, mixed motives, in your unbelief, Jesus will still look at your need and be merciful. That's who he is. Jesus heals people almost impulsively when people come close to him. This is his very heart. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we so long for him to return. Because in his presence, it makes a difference. In his presence, everything is different. For him to come and judge the earth and make all things right, to create a context in which we can be with him, unhindered by sin or sorrow. There's nothing better. We can hardly imagine it because of who Jesus is, not merely his power, but his incredible kindness. And you might say, even still, so why don't I get to see signs? And on one hand, I'd say you've seen many signs. You just haven't had the eyes to see them. That's part of the problem. But at the end of the book, in John 20, when Thomas finally believes, Jesus says this to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me risen from the dead, bodily, alive after bodily dying? You believe because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This is one of the reasons why Jesus operates in this way. Because when you believe without having seen, something else has happened. The reality is we cannot see merely with our eyes. Our way of seeing is believing. Believing in Jesus' word. You have to know that word is true. Evidence matters. But Jesus gives an invisible sign to this man and his neighbors, because when they believe without seeing, they believe truly. They're not just believing in a spectacle. They're not just believing in a miraculous occurrence. In any number of ways, God could put $100,000 in your bank account tomorrow, free and clear, it's yours. And it wouldn't make you any holier. It wouldn't make you believe anymore. It wouldn't help you ultimately in any way. You say, "Oh, I could do a whole lot with $100,000. That's not the issue. Even the final sign, the resurrection itself, was something done invisibly. Not that there's no evidence, but no one was there when it happened. Jesus' ultimate sign has evidence and can be investigated. But faith is not, to come to John's perspective, faith is not when you say, "I guess these facts are true." And you have to do that, but that's not faith. There's no getting around that. Faith is when you say, "The living God died for my sins. He put me to the test, and I failed, and he had mercy on me." Faith is when you say, "He should not love me. I don't deserve it. And that's exactly why I love him." Faith, in other words, is not when you see the facts. It is when you see his love in the facts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. Not something irrational, not something performative, not something where we impress one another, but that we would genuinely take you at your word and find you to be true. That we would test and approve your will and find that it is good and perfect. Lord, we are credulous people. We pray you would make us less so. That we would have a hunger for what is true and right, not merely what is convenient or what suits our desires. And so we rejoice in the God who puts us to the test, the God who sees us in our failure, the God who takes our place, who passes every test for us, in order that we might experience your mercy. Indeed, we rejoice in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.